Maybe opening up to John chapter 10 in your Bibles. This morning we're picking up the I am statements of Jesus. We have heard in our study Jesus say, I am the bread of life and I am the light of the world. This morning we'll hear Jesus say, I am the door of the sheep. In his gospel, John records 7 proclamations where Jesus says, I am. Now you'll recall that on the surface that Jesus is saying more than it appears that he's saying. In part, what he's doing is revealing his ministry to the world by proclaiming that he alone is the living bread that can satisfy our soul, or that he alone is the light of the world that humanity might be able to see and be saved, or that he alone is the door in which the sheep will enter and then be saved. But don't forget that lurking behind these I am statements are more than just Jesus revealing himself in some way. They are proclamations of deity. You'll remember way back in our study, I don't know, 2 or 3 months ago, whenever we started the series, that whenever Moses was being sent by God to bring the children of Israel out of bondage, and Moses says, who shall I say sent me? What's the name of the God that's delivering you? God tells him, you say that I am has sent you. And from then on, I am becomes a way in which God refers to himself. And so when we hear Jesus saying, I am something, then what he's doing is not only revealing himself in a way to the world, but he's also revealing himself as deity, as God. So let me give you just a little bit of context before we read from John chapter 10. John chapter 10 actually encompasses the events of John chapter 9, where Jesus has healed a man who was blind, and he did that on the Sabbath day. In doing that, he has caused quite a stir in the city of Jerusalem. You see, doing this on the Sabbath was a violation, not of God's law, but of the Pharisees' law, which they had gone beyond what God had set forth, and they made the Sabbath a burden on humanity, and they made them a burden on the people, and they tried to bind their man-made traditions of what a person could and couldn't do on the Sabbath day. And Jesus has infuriated the religious leaders who are already trying to kill him. So this man has openly professed faith in Jesus, and not only that, but through his simple testimony, he has humiliated the Pharisees. And this has resulted with him being cast out of the synagogue. So Jesus later finds that man whom he'd healed, and he speaks to him. And in turn, there's some Pharisees and some other Jews that are standing around as this conversation between Jesus and this healed man takes place. And then Jesus turns and directs his conversation to them. And that's where we pick up in John chapter 10. Let's read John chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the stranger. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus said again to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So I'm going to stop in the middle of Jesus' statement. He's going to continue speaking, but as he continues speaking, if we continued reading, then we get into the fourth I am statement, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And that's going to be a study all its own. I think we've got the context now to grasp what Jesus is saying when he says, I am the door of the sheep. Now, that's probably is the strangest analogy that Jesus uses. We can understand what Jesus means when he says, I am the bread of life, because we know what it means to be hungry and then to eat and be satisfied. We can understand Jesus when he says, I am the light of the world, because we know what it's like to be in a dark place where you can't see anything and you desire light so that you can see. But Jesus' statement, I am the door of the sheep, while very familiar to them, because we live in a totally different time and place, it's harder for us to understand because most of us are so far removed from the analogy that Jesus is using. So let me try to help us understand the sheep and the shepherd, the gatekeeper and the door, so that we can feel the weight of what Jesus is saying and better understand his statement. See, sheep were animals that Jesus' audience would be very familiar with, ones that we're less familiar with. They were a staple part of the Jewish economy because of their wool that was used for clothing, and because of their meat, which was used for food. So sheep have something of a reputation, even though most of us aren't very familiar with them. They have something of a reputation for being almost helpless. They're prone to get lost because they just put their head down and graze, and they can easily just wander off grazing, not paying attention to where the rest of the herd is, and just kind of wander off, and they look up and the herd's nowhere around. They don't have the same homing instinct that most animals have, most flock animals have, and so they're not very good at finding their way back. They also possess a strong instinct to follow, even if following is not a very good idea, much like people. Entire herds have been lost because one sheep decided to take off and run off a cliff, and the rest of the sheep just up and followed. They didn't stop to look. Is following a good idea? Is where we're going a good place to be? They just follow. It's in their nature. Also, again, like people. And when sheep are slaughtered, you can place a trained sheep among them and call it, and the rest of the sheep will instinctively follow it, not knowing that they're walking it to their death. So sheep are also easily susceptible to injury, and they're utterly helpless against predators. Their natural instinct is not to fight back, but it's to scatter and to run. And they also have this natural fear of running water. Now, I knew all of those other things, and you probably did too, but I learned this one in studying for this sermon. You know, sheep have a natural fear of running water. And that's why David wrote in Psalm 23, he leads them to what? Still water. Because sheep realize they've got this heavy wool coat on, and if they get into that running stream, very likely they're going to be unable to get out and will drown. So I say all of this to say that sheep are largely helpless animals, and for them to survive, they need someone to help them. And that person we know is the shepherd. The shepherd is both the guide and the protector of the sheep. He'll lead them through the wilderness to places where they can graze. He'll look for them when they wander off. He'll provide them with a place where they can drink from still water and lead them to lie down where they're safe. And if predators come, he drives the predator away. So what's the big deal about Jesus saying, I am the door of the sheep? Well, there are two kinds of pens that sheep would be kept in at night whenever it was time for them to sleep and time for the one who was keeping them to sleep. If you were out in the country and the weather was good, then you may have a pen like this that was just rocks that were essentially stacked up together to form something of a wall. And there's a single entrance that are there, with there only being one way in and one way out. And so what the shepherd would do is he would, come nighttime, he would lay down in front of that one-way entrance and essentially be a door to the sheep. He'd keep the sheep from getting out when it's night, and he'd keep anything that didn't need to be in from getting in. Another kind of pen that you would find might come across in a village or a city. And this would be more like a public sheepfold, and it would be large enough to house several flocks. And so the sheep pen would be in the care of a porter or a gatekeeper, and what you do is you would come and you would bring your herd of sheep with you, and you would drop them off. The shepherd would drop them off, and then in the morning he would come, and the porter or gatekeeper would recognize him, and the shepherd would call his sheep, and they would recognize his voice, and his sheep would come running out. So are you starting to see the picture? I hope that gives you a better understanding of what Jesus is saying when he says, I am the door of the sheep. So let's start identifying some of these different pieces to Jesus' analogy and see if we can get at the heart of what he's saying. I want us to identify six pieces to the analogy Jesus uses. The shepherd, the sheep, the sheepfold, the true door, the false door. Now, Jesus doesn't call them false doors. He describes a person who's trying to come in to the sheepfold some other way than through the door. I'm simply referring to them as false doors. And then lastly, the thieves and the robber. And if we can identify the various pieces to the analogy Jesus is using, I think we'll grasp what our Lord is saying in these statements to the Jews who are listening, to the man, and to the Pharisees. So who is the shepherd? Very easy for us to understand. Jesus is the shepherd. We see this in verses 11 through 14, where he says, I am the good shepherd. Now, we'll dwell on the implications of that statement at another time in another study. But for the analogy to make sense, we need to understand that Jesus himself is the shepherd. So who are the sheep? Well, the sheep are those who are saved. And I get this from verses 14 and 15, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So Jesus is the shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep, therefore the sheep are those that are saved. Now, there is a sense in which Jesus, speaking of laying down his life, say as in John 3:16, uses that to refer to everyone, the whole world. For God so loved the world, he gave his Son. So there's a sense in which Jesus uses that to refer to universal humanity. But there's also a sense in which the benefits of Jesus' death are only for those who believe in him who are saved. And that's why I'm using this verse to say he's talking about the saved. I know my own. Not everyone belongs to Jesus. Okay? And so there's a specific sense in which he's using this to refer to people who have believed and who are saved. So what then is the sheepfold? Well, the sheepfold is salvation. Because he says in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters the sheepfold by me, he will be saved and he will go in and out and find pasture. So Jesus is the shepherd, the saved are the sheep. Salvation is the sheepfold, the place of safety where the sheep are kept. Who then is, or what then is, the true door? The answer is, once again, Jesus. He says twice in verses 7 and 9, I am the door of the sheep. So let's start piecing this together. If the sheep are saved, and the sheep the saved, and the sheepfold is salvation, what is the implication of Jesus being the door to the sheep? Now, this needs some explaining, because verse 6 says, whenever Jesus said this to the people who were standing and listening, they didn't grasp it. They didn't understand Jesus' analogy, so we may need a little bit of help in understanding this as well. We've got enough information to start understanding what he says. When Jesus says, I am the door to the sheep, what he's saying is, I am the way to salvation. So remember, this conversation is a result of what happened back in chapter 9, after Jesus healed a blind man, who then went on to testify of Jesus, schooled the Pharisees, the teachers, and was then excommunicated from the synagogue. So flip back with me to chapter 9. We need this to kind of get a context of what Jesus is doing here, because this conversation is very beautiful and very powerful, and it's representing something that the people there needed to see, and it fits in with what we're with what we're studying. So let's just back up to chapter 9, starting in verse 35, and then read through verse 38. This is the end of the narrative where the man has been cast out. Here's what we see happens. So Jesus heard that they had cast him out, that is the blind man that was healed. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said, you've seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. So I need to impress upon you what it means for this man to have been cast out of the synagogue. To us, it may sound like getting kicked out of the synagogue, such as getting kicked out of a church and asked not to come back. It's not the same, though. In our world, that's not the big deal. In the sense, it may be a big deal, but it's not a big deal in the sense that you can never worship God again. You can go, because there are many churches, and you can find another congregation that will allow you to worship with them, serve with them, and work with them. There are just multitudinous options for us today if someone were kicked out of a church. When John writes, they cast him out, what he means is this man has been excommunicated. As a Jew, your life revolved around your Jewishness. You lived with Jews. You worked with Jews. Your family were Jews. You married Jews. You worshipped with Jews. They were a community together. And when this man was cast out, he was cut off from his people, his family, and his faith. He couldn't just run down the road and find another synagogue. He wouldn't be welcomed at that one either. So no one would have anything to do with him because he'd been rejected by the Jewish leaders. Now, when Jesus heard that he'd been cast out, he went looking for this man because he had no one. Not even his own parents. And it was vital that both he and the ones who rejected him understand something. So, having found this man, Jesus said, do you believe in the Son of Man? That's a messianic term that Daniel uses, talking about the Messiah. He's saying, do you believe in the Messiah? And the man says, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus says, it's me. Upon which the man says, Lord, I believe, and worshiped him. Now, verse 40 of chapter 9, say that there were some Pharisees that were standing and watching this exchange between Jesus and the healed man take place. And they then asked Jesus a question. And Jesus then responds in chapter 10 to the question that they asked and to the people that were standing around watching. So in chapter 10, what Jesus is doing is explaining both to the man and to the Pharisees and to those who were listening what had just happened. To everyone who saw this event from the outside, into the blind man himself, it seemed as if he'd been cut off from the people of God. He'd been cast out of the synagogue. He'd been excommunicated. So it seems like this man has been cut off from those who were saved, from the people of God, because he'd been rejected by the Jewish leaders. But Jesus comes to him and says, I am the door of the sheep. If anyone wants to be saved, he must enter in through me. By believing and worshiping Jesus, what this man is doing is he is entering in through Jesus the door. And what this also shows is that everybody who doesn't do that is not entering in through the door. There's only one door. Jesus is not a door. He is the door. And if you don't come in through the door, you don't get into the sheepfold. So what are the false doors? Well, a false door is any means through which someone may seek to enter the sheepfold, that is salvation, through a way that is not Jesus. So we'll look at this contextually and then broaden our answers out a little bit and look at other false doors that aren't specifically under examination here, but are doors that people try to enter into salvation through. Firstly, we see that religion is a false door. Here's the reason I say that. This man was just kicked out of his religion. The Pharisees are leveraging their power and their influence to turn people away from Jesus. In chapter 9, they called the blind man's parents because they didn't believe and didn't want to believe that Jesus had healed this blind man. So they brought the parents and said, "Is this your son?" They said, "Yes, he's our son." They say, "Do you know how he's able to see?" They wouldn't answer because the Pharisees had said, if anybody confesses that Jesus is the Christ, they're going to be kicked out of the synagogue. They're going to be excommunicated. And so in their fear to be accepted by their people and to maintain the relationship that they've got with their people, they refuse to confess Jesus as to having been the source and the one who has done this. This man, who then professes faith in Jesus and says he's the Messiah, is then kicked out of the religion. So he's this religionless man, if you will. Now, do understand, I'm not denigrating religion. Okay, I'm not denigrating religion. I'm not saying religion's unimportant. I'm not saying God doesn't care about religion. I'm only saying that religion is not the door through which a person enters into salvation. And here's why that's vital for us to understand this. Because so many people are trusting in the fact that they're going to be saved simply because they're religious. Simply because they go to church and do religious things. Or because they had their membership at a certain congregation. It didn't matter that they lived like a devil throughout the rest of the week. I'm a member of such and such church, and that's my ticket in. And if you try to enter the sheepfold through the door of religion, you won't get in. Because there's only one door, and that's Jesus. And I am by no means telling you don't be religious. I'm telling you don't be trust religion to be your Savior. Trust in Jesus to be your Savior. Secondly, heritage is a false door. Remember what the Jews said to John the Baptist, or rather, John the Baptist said to the Jews who came to him, the Pharisees? He said, "Don't think to say to yourself that Abraham's our father. God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones." Because what the Jews rested in was the fact that they were physically tied into the lineage of Abraham. As such, they were the people of God. As such, they were saved. Now, for us, that means don't just think because your parents were Christians and your grandparents were Christians, that you too are going to be saved through their faith. Don't think because you have family members who are believers that you're going to be able to stand before the Lord and they're going to be able to vouch for you and help you on the day of judgment. Salvation by proxy of father or mother or grandparents is not an option. It requires a personal response. I must enter through the door to be saved. You must enter through the door to be saved. No one else can enter on your behalf. Your heritage cannot be a door through which you enter into salvation. Personal righteousness is a false door. It seems hardwired into our flesh to think that by outwardly conforming to what God has commanded of us, that this is a door by which we enter into salvation. Now, I'm working hard with my children on this because I want them to understand. So sometimes in the middle of a Bible study, I'll ask them, how is someone saved? Well, you're saved by doing good. Say by doing good or by being good, how they'll say it. Now, I understand there's a sense in which this is partially correct, but it's not the fundamental bottom level reason that I want to impress upon them. And it's not just my children who struggle with this. It's me who struggles with this. And maybe it's you that struggles with this. Here's why I say that. Do you have greater assurance? And when I say assurance, I'm talking about your confidence in your salvation, that reality, what Jim talked about before he read from Romans 8, 31 through 39. Do you have greater assurance when you are living right before the Lord? You're loving and you're kind and you're obeying and You're doing the things that God has said. Do you feel more spiritually safe and secure in that moment? Now, if you're like me, you do. Come back, Jesus. I'm ready. But then you stumble. You sin. You say something rude to your spouse. You're impatient with your kids. Or you dwell on something you shouldn't have. Or maybe you do something really big. You sin in a bad way. You blow up big time. Do you feel spiritually secure and safe then? If you're like me, you probably don't. And what that indicates is that to some degree, I am trusting in my own obedience and my own compliance with God's commandments to make my salvation secure. And the Jews were like this. In Romans 10, 2 and 3, Paul says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Church, what the Jews were trying to do was to enter the sheepfold of salvation by their own personal righteousness and obedience. They based their salvation on the fact that they kept the law. They did what God commanded to do. They didn't do what God forbade them to do. And they believed that was the basis, the linchpin, for what caused them to be saved. They're trying to establish this righteousness of their own. And Paul goes on to say, Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Do you know what he's saying here? He's saying here, keeping the commandments of God, being good, doing what God has said, is not the door. Personal righteousness isn't the door. Jesus is the door. That's why he says, Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. So Jesus has met the standard of righteousness on our behalf because we can't. And if you're trusting in your own righteousness, listen, you're going to feel secure on good days and insecure on bad days. But thankfully, it's not up to that. Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. And if you try to enter through the door of salvation through your own personal righteousness, you're not entering into the sheepfold. And then, good deeds are a false door. Many people think that standing before God on Judgment Day is going to be something like being weighed on a scale. God's going to take all the good that you've done and put it here, and he's going to take all the bad that you've done and put it on this other side. And so all that matters is that the good outweighs the bad. Therefore, I need to make sure that I do more good things than I do bad things. But listen, you don't want that kind of judgment when you stand before the Lord. Because God could take every good thing that you've done, and every good thing that your spouse has done, and every good thing your children has done, and every good thing your mama has done, and every good thing that the entire church has done, and every good thing that the entire world has done. He could put it on one side, put one tiny insignificant sin on the other, and it doesn't compare. One sin cannot be righted by all the personal good deeds a person may do. Good deeds will not get you saved. There are many false doors by which people try to enter the fold of salvation. Don't deceive yourself into thinking you're saved just because you're religious, or just because you're born into a Christian family, or just because you are righteous, or because you do good things. Now, certainly, I charge you. Don't let it be misunderstood. I charge you. Be religious. Be obedient. Do good. Just don't presume those are the things that will save you. Jesus is the door. That's why he says it. I am the door. Jesus is the door, and it's only walking through him that the sheep enter the fold of salvation. So that leaves one last element unidentified. Who are the thieves? Who are the robbers? Well, it says in verses 1 and 8 that all who came before him were thieves and robbers. Who is Jesus talking about? It seems likely to me he's talking about people who were in a spiritual position of leadership and used that authority to benefit themselves and oppress the sheep. See, a thief implies deception and trickery. A robber implies violence and destruction. Listen to the words of Ezekiel and Jeremiah the prophets as they spoke about the spiritual leaders of Israel during their day. Jeremiah says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord." So there's your violence. There's your destruction. They should be caring for and protecting the sheep, but instead they're scattering them and destroying them. And Ezekiel says, Ezekiel 34, verses 2 and 3, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord, ah, shepherds of Israel, who've been feeding yourselves. Should not the shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. So these are the kinds of leaders that Israel has had for centuries. And I think it's largely to them that Jesus is referring when he says that those who come before him are thieves and robbers. And as he's speaking to this present group of people, I think this is an accusation leveled directly against the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders of the day. Let me show you just a couple of passages that lead me to that conclusion. Previously in John 8:44, in another conversation Jesus was having with the Pharisees, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire." He was a murderer from the beginning. Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and the Pharisees were showing themselves to be children of the devil because they were trying to kill Jesus. Okay, so they're showing themselves to be his children. It says to the scribes, who were also religious teachers, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They shall receive a greater condemnation." The scribes, the teachers of the law, only cared about their own egos and their own reputations. They would devour widows, who were some of the most helpless and defenseless among society, some of the weakest sheep, whom they were responsible for feeding and protecting, they were instead feeding on. Matthew 23, 2 through 4, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, spiritual leaders. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. Are you seeing how the scribes and the Pharisees are the thieves and robbers who oppress the Lord's sheep? They rob the widows to make themselves fat. They preach, but they do not practice. They oppress the children of God by adding laws that God didn't give and then not living up to their own laws. They're children of the devil who have murder in their heart, and they end up putting to death the good shepherd whom God had sent to protect and care for his sheep. God's people had suffered many years at the hands of thieves and robbers, but it's interesting to know the sheep recognize that's not the voice of the shepherd, and they don't go after them. They don't follow them. So hopefully this explanation has clarified Jesus' words for you. He is the shepherd. The Savior is sheep. The sheepfold is salvation. The thieves and robbers are spiritual leaders who oppress and destroy the flock. And at this time, it's the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And there are many false doors, such as religion and good works and personal righteousness, Jesus himself being the true door through which one must enter and so be saved. I want to pick up on a beautiful thought that may kind of fly under the radar in this text. And they come from verses 9 and 10. Let's read those verses again. John 10, 9 and 10. I want to focus on something Jesus says here. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So what Jesus is doing is making parallel statements in verses 9 and 10. He's saying the same thing in two different ways. Let me show you what I mean. When you take the first part of verse 9 and the first part of verse 10, he says in verse 9, "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." And then says in verse 10, "I came that they may have life." So to be saved is to have life. To have life is to be saved. You see the parallel use of those statements there? And he does so again with the second part of the sentences in verses 9 and 10, where he says in verse 9, "He who enters in will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture." And then in verse 10, "And he will have it," that is life, "abundantly." And the idea here is that God doesn't just give us what we need to scrounge by through life. Rather, he gives us so much more. I want to focus in on what Jesus is saying. One, because he repeats himself, which just screams at us, pay attention. And two, because I think it's something many Christians fail to fully grasp and appreciate. And therefore, they struggle to find joy walking through life with God. We have no problem at all grasping and embracing Jesus' first statement that he makes in regard to salvation and life. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. I mean, that's why we came, right? We came because we needed life. We needed salvation. We needed saving. And so we gave our life to Jesus and committed ourselves to following him because he promises us eternal life and salvation. And sadly, many Christians just see Jesus as Savior. Nothing more. They see themselves as being on this collision course with hell, and they didn't want that. So here comes Jesus saying, "If you'll trust in me and follow me, you won't have to go to hell." And so they sign on the dotted line, and they spend the rest of their life grudgingly and miserably bearing up under the cross and carrying it, following Jesus because they just want to be saved. And that's a sad description of a person who sees Jesus as nothing more than Savior. That yes, he keeps me out of hell, for which I'm grateful, but it comes at a price. The price being, I don't get to enjoy life here and now. I don't get to enjoy what everybody else out there is enjoying. I don't get the pleasures of life because that's just part of the price of following after Jesus. If that's how you view following Jesus, I feel sorry for you. I would be very, very fearful for the person who says Jesus is nothing more than an escape hatch from hell and view him only in that light, because that seems to indicate they don't truly know the Lord. In the same passage, Jesus says, I know my sheep. My sheep know me. To know Jesus is to love him. To love him is to treasure him, to enjoy him, to cherish him, to find him supremely valuable, better and more satisfying than anything else in this life. And that's why I really want us to focus in on what Jesus says he brings to his sheep, to his people, where he says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The idea is that God doesn't just give you what you need. He provides you with so much more. So the life becomes precious and sweet and infinitely more precious and sweet than what it tasted like by those who were living it up in the world. The abundant life doesn't just begin the moment we step into eternity. The abundant life begins the moment that we come to know Jesus in this life. And contrary to what the prosperity gospel may teach about the abundant life doesn't promise that Jesus is going to fill your life with stuff, make your life happy. Doesn't mean you're going to have the newest iPhone and live in the biggest house and make a lot of money and enjoy perfect health and have a happy marriage and perfect children. What would that say about people like Paul who had nothing and who were abused and beaten and persecuted and suffered much? What would it say about our brethren in third world countries who barely have enough to scrounge by? Jesus comes and he brings to us the abundant life, which isn't saying I'm just going to fill your life with good things here. If you're following Jesus because you think he's going to bless you with stuff and make your life more fun and improve your marriage and make you happy, then you're not following the Jesus of the Bible. The abundant life, though, that Christ gives is so much better than the abundant life the world can offer. The trinkets and play pretties of the world can't compare with the treasure we have in Jesus. The abundant life is eternal life. We normally think about eternal life in terms of length. That is, it's eternal and forever. That's only a partially correct understanding. Eternal life is not just about quantity of life. It's also about quality of life. The misunderstanding that many Christians have being that we measure the quality of life by the things that we have in this world. Abundant life isn't about physical abundance, it's about spiritual abundance. And I'm sad that many Christians would choose physical abundance over spiritual abundance when given a choice between the two. We should be glad that the abundant life Jesus gives isn't fulfilled through physical blessing. King Solomon enjoyed a material abundance. He had all of the wealth a man could want, and all of the treasures, and all of his house, and all of the women, and all of the wine, and all of the entertainment. And he wrote, as he looked at it all, the abundant life, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Then you got somebody like the Apostle Paul, who enjoyed spiritual abundance in Christ, who found himself in a situation, unjustly accused of a crime they didn't commit, beaten with rods by Romans, wrongfully thrown into prison, shackled hand and foot in the midst of a prison cell, singing their heart out for Jesus and praying to God. Now you tell me who was living the abundant life. Solomon, who had all this stuff and was miserable, or Paul, who had an abundance of Christ and was joyous regardless of the external circumstances he was facing? The abundant life isn't found in stuff. It's found in every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. The abundant life is found in being adopted into the family of God as sons and daughters. Is being redeemed from Satan and the power of sin through the blood of the only Son of God. Is being forgiven for all of our trespasses, all the ones we've committed, all the ones we commit, all the ones we're going to commit. It's having our possession, in our possession, the Word of God, which has been made known by the Holy Spirit. It's being able to be a part of God's plan to one day unite everything in heaven and earth, whatever that means. It's obtaining an inheritance that is undefiled and uncorrupted and unfading, reserved for us. It's hearing the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. It's being sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. That's what the abundant life is. And that's the life that Jesus promises us. It's rooted and grounded in a living relationship with the one who made all things and the one for whom all things was made. It's having Jesus as our Savior. and our friend, is being loved by God and having all the treasures of heaven poured out into our life. And after hearing that, you say, I'd still rather have the stuff. And you're just as lost as Esau was, who sold his birthright, his inheritance, for a bowl of pottage. Jesus didn't just come to save you from hell. He came to give you life abundantly. He wants you to go inside and out and find pasture. And I pray this morning that's the life that you've laid hold on. I pray that you can see the glory and the splendor of the riches that you have through Jesus. If you have Jesus, then you have the abundant life. But if you don't have Jesus, you have no life at all. I left out one crucial question that needs to be answered. If Jesus is the door, how do we get in? If he's the door to the sheepfold and sheepfold to salvation, how do we get in? How do we get into salvation? Well, the blind man who was healed entered the door through faith. In John 9:38, the man says to Jesus, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. In John 10:27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And so it's by listening to the voice of Jesus, doing what he says, that we enter into the sheepfold. We enter in by hearing the word of God, not just taking it into our mind, but hearing with our heart, hearing in a way that transforms us. It's then believing and trusting in Jesus as the Son of God to be the source of our salvation. No more will I try to earn it by my own good deeds. No more will I try to earn it by my own good works, my own personal righteousness. I trust in Jesus and what he has done for me. It's having a repentant heart that turns from sin decisively. It's a turning that continues after one is saved. It's waking up every morning and repenting of the sins and repenting of our idolatry and repenting of our greed and our selfishness. And every day it's getting up and killing the old man again and rising up within the new man and being committed all over again to following the Lord. Faith is making the good confession. This is, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And faith is in being baptized into the death of Jesus through water and having our sins forgiven. So what door are you trying to enter into your life today? I know today is the last Sunday before school starts back. We've got some going back to college. We've got some going to elementary, maybe some going to junior high, various walks of life. So I would ask you this morning, this isn't a typical, if you will, back to school type lesson, but I will offer this and give you this thought. What door are you trying to enter into? The world will try to show you through many doors, and it will encourage you to go through many doors. It will encourage you to try to enter into the door of financial success, or the door of entertainment, or the door of popularity or fame. All of those doors lead to death. There are truthfully only two doors. The door to death will manifest itself in many ways. The door to life is found through Jesus Christ. I admonish you this morning to enter into life, the abundant life, through Jesus Christ. Do we need to help you by becoming a Christian so you can come and profess your faith and confess the name of Jesus before us, before this group here, and then be baptized in water so that your sins may be forgiven? Or maybe you realize, I've been trying to go in the wrong door. I need to turn it around. I need to try to go into the door that leads to life. That is Jesus Christ. If we can help you in any way, would you make your need known while we stand and sing the song of invitation?